We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew chapter 19. And looking particularly at verses 16 to 26. Now this incident recorded for us in Matthew, Mark and Luke is often called the rich young ruler. Although in no single account of it do we see all those things together. A rich young ruler. We have to piece all the pieces of the jigsaw together using Matthew, Mark and Luke together. So we see here, certainly from Matthew's account, verse 20, this man who comes to Jesus is indeed a young man. Verse 22, it's quite clear that he was rich, he had great possessions. But it's only in Luke chapter 18 that we read that he was a ruler. And what was meant for that term ruler is quite possible that he was a ruler in the synagogue rather than being some civil ruler. He was probably a leader in the local synagogue and managing that. Certainly what we can tell from all the accounts is that he was a moral man. He was upstanding. He was faithful. He was someone who was zealous for the faith and someone who sought to keep God's commandments even from his earliest days. He's interested, of course, in eternal life. And so that shows to us that this man is not a Sadducee, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so likely, if he is a religious leader, he probably belongs to the sect of the Pharisees. And yet he doesn't come to Jesus with the trappings of a Pharisee. He doesn't come trying to trip Jesus up and ensnare him. He doesn't come with that hatred of heart that the Pharisees came with. In fact, as Mark chapter 10 shows us, he came to Jesus eagerly. In fact, Mark shows us he ran up to Jesus. So keen is he to have the answer to his question. And he fell before Jesus. He knelt at Jesus' feet. So it shows a posture of reverence. And that's, of course, what we see in the way he speaks to Jesus. He calls him good teacher and so on. So here we have a rich young ruler. He is respectful, he is moral, he is eager, and he is a seeker. He has a burning question, and he wants to find the answer. We see the question there in verse 16. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now we have to remark on the good points in that question, first of all. He recognizes that Jesus is a good teacher. He understands that Jesus has something to say, something to listen to. Jesus comes with authority, and he teaches what is wise. He realizes as well that despite his way of living, his clean way of living, he realizes that he hasn't attained to eternal life yet. He realizes that there's something missing in his life, a gap, something that hasn't quite happened. And so it is good that he asks the question, recognizing that fact. Here is someone who is seeking eternal life. And isn't it good? Aren't these the sorts of people we want to come to us? People who are seeking after eternal life. People who know there's something missing in their life and they want to find out what it is. People with questions, if you're willing to listen. But there is something wrong with this man's question. And it is the fact that he thinks that he can do something good in order to get eternal life. Or as Mark and Luke record, he believes he can do something good to inherit eternal life. There is this works-based mentality in the way he frames the question. He thinks that by some action of his, something that he hasn't thought of, something that he hasn't yet tried, but by something else, even going a step further than what he has done, doing something even better, well then he can get eternal life and have it secured to him. My friends, good works are by no means the grounds of eternal life. Neither the good works commanded to us in the scripture or good works that go over and beyond the call of duty. Good works are never the basis of salvation. because we can never do good works enough. We are saved by grace through faith, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if we were saved by the good that we have done, we wouldn't be thankful to Christ for salvation. We wouldn't glory in the Lord, but we would say, look what I have done. The good thing I have done to inherit eternal life. And so that sort of attitude is repugnant. Ever since the fall, it has been quite clear. Man is conceived and brought forth in sin and unable to do any good. Good works are not the basis for eternal life. But nevertheless, good works are the way to eternal life. It is essential that we walk in the good works that God has appointed for us to do. And that is the way Christians are to live their lives on the way to heaven. Doing good. Doing good in terms of keeping the commandments and loving God and loving their neighbour as themselves. But even friends, and we know this, the good works we do as Christians are not sufficient to merit eternal life. But if you did see a professing Christian and you saw that he was not engaging in good works, you'd see quite clearly that there is no evidence in that man's life of salvation. There's no evidence of a new birth. You see, this is the fruit, and by our fruits we shall be known. Now Jesus does answer this question, but it is interesting how he answers it. Perhaps we might expect him immediately to stamp down on the fact there's nothing good you can do to get to heaven. But Jesus doesn't do that. And I think by answering the question in the way he does, he actually gets to the heart of the man's problem. Instead of raising barriers, first of all, he explores, he goes down the avenue of the man's thinking. And he shows that there's something deeply inconsistent about his life. This man who trusts in his morality has a major moral hole. A major moral failure. But first of all, Jesus, in answering his question, asks a question of his own. And how often Jesus does this. Questions get people thinking. And it's a very good thing for us when we're speaking to people, non-Christians. When they ask us a question, we might be tempted just to tell them absolutely everything we know about the topic. And by doing that, they actually lose. They lose our train of thought. You lose the opportunity. It's too much information. Sometimes by asking them a question in return, you get to figure out where they are. Why are they asking the question? Where is it coming from? What's in their minds? And so on. So Jesus first asks the question, why do you call me good? He says, no one is good but one. That is God. You see, Jesus here is showing the man that by calling him good teacher, he's done it really on a surface level. He hasn't really considered the words that he has used. He just says to Jesus, good teacher, without thinking of what that really implies. There is only one who is good, and that is God himself. Now, if only God is good, if only God is sufficiently good, well then that in a sense answers the man's question. What good thing can I do to get eternal life? Only God is good. Man is not good. It answers his question, doesn't it? But Jesus here, by showing that only God is good, is prompting the man to think about who Jesus really is. You're calling him good teacher. God is good. Jesus, of course, is God. He is a special person, unique, and he speaks with God's authority. So that's the first thing he gets him thinking about. But then secondly, he says to him, and it's again in verse 17, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now Jesus here isn't endorsing works-based righteousness. He's not saying at all that this man can ever do enough to gain an entrance into heaven. But he is really getting this man to consider his life and finding where in fact he is. He asks, the man asks Jesus, which commandments? And Jesus rattles off several from the second table of the law. And we see that there in verse 18 and 19. So there's the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. But then also summarize, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So very clearly, Jesus is showing some commandments that this man must keep. But notice his response to that, verse 20. A startling response, isn't it? We're so familiar with it, but so startling. But this man says, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus has given these commandments to him. He says, done that, done that, done that, done that. He can check them off one by one in his mind. Yes, I've done that. I've done that, and I've done that. This man thinks he stands under the law as blameless. Obviously, he has a very superficial and external view of these commands. He hasn't allowed them to penetrate into his heart and to search out the secrets that lie inside the heart of man. Can we do that, friends? We can hold God's law off at a distance, looking only at the outer, obvious part of it, and think, well, I'm okay. I'm relatively clean. But when the law of God comes closer, and it shines its light into the crevices of our hearts, it finds all sorts of ugliness within us. Because there's sin lurking deep within man. And so we take each one of these commandments. Jesus said to him in verse 18, you shall not murder. Well, this man obviously checks it off because he had never physically taken away anyone's life. But we know from the scriptures, we know from what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you and I hate someone, if we express unrighteous anger against someone, we are guilty of murdering them in our hearts. And more than that, not only when we sin against people in our thoughts, but when practically we don't help people who are in need, but when we don't help those who are sick and distressed, also we are failing to fully keep the commandment because this involves love. When you and I fail to forgive someone, when they come to us and repent of their sin, and we instead harbor a grudge, we are breaking this commandment. And you see, it goes deeper. Which one of us can stand blameless under this law? Not one of you has taken away anyone's life. Yet, how many of us have broken this commandment? Or take the next one. Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery. Well, this man could check it off because, as far as he was concerned, he had never fornicated. He had never committed adultery. Not physically. Yet, as Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, with that lustful intent in his heart, he has already committed adultery. Not physically, but in his mind. He has gone through with the act inside his head, and therefore he stands accused and condemned. But not only that, we can think of the positive side of the law. It's not just that we aren't to commit adultery in thought or in deed, but it's also that we're to promote marriage. We're to be positive about marriage and all that. And so which one of us can stand perfect under this law? Or take the next one. Jesus says, you shall not steal. Well, doubtless this man can say he's fulfilled that because he's never snatched anything from anyone. But yet, we remember more widely that this commandment not to steal means that we are to have a concern for the outward estate, the wealth and the prosperity of others, instead of just thinking about ourselves. But even it is indeed possible to steal in the mind, to covet and desire that which does not belong to us. Or take the next command. Jesus says, "You shall not bear false witness." Well, this man could hold out the external part of that commandment and said, "Every time I stood in the court of law, I have always told the truth." But has he always told the truth in all circumstances? Has he always told the truth in family life? And has he sought to promote what is true? When he hears other people gossiping about people, speaking negatively about them, does he stop them and say, "Hold on a minute, what you're saying is not good. Do you know if that is true?" Does he love truth like that? Does he seek to defend the innocent? Does he always think charitably about people? Or is his first assumption that they're, people are always bad and always in the wrong? See, by the internal part of the commandment, he would stand condemned. Or what about the next one? Honor your father and your mother. Well, this man could say that he has been a good boy. He's been respectful to his parents, and he's grown up not too badly. But friends, have you ever met a child who has obeyed father and mother always, fully, cheerfully, willingly, and immediately? I doubt any one of us has met a child that fulfilled all those criteria. Yes, the ultimate end is that they obey. But maybe it takes them a long time to do it. Or they obey and the job is done, but they do it grumbling all the while, whether audibly or whether in sign. You see, that proves that there has not been the fullness of honouring father or mother. Or take that final commandment there in verse 19. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Can we really say that we have loved others as we love ourselves? As much as we've loved ourselves? As carefully? Or do we focus on number one? Me, myself, and I. This man is only able to say, "All these I have kept since my youth," because he has a highly distorted view of the law of God. He is, in a sense, the Pharisee. Paul, in Philippians 3, was able to say, "Concerning the law, I am blameless." But that's a distorted view of God's law. The Pharisaical view of the law, we often think of the Pharisees as being those who are most zealous for the law, most careful in the law. But what the Pharisees really do is they drag the law down to their level to make it manageable for them to fulfill it. They make it all external and superficial. They dilute it down. And then what do they do to themselves? They puff themselves up. They exalt themselves. They think more highly of themselves until they reach the standard of the law that they have set. That is what the Pharisee does. He brings the law down. And he brings himself up until eventually he meets the standard. He lowers the bar sufficiently so that he can say, "What a good boy I am." But he holds the bar high enough that he can look at other people and condemn them and criticize them and slander them because they're not as good as I am. And as long as the law is external, and as long as he keeps himself relatively clean, well, then all is well. Keep the law away from his heart. Keep it away from there. Because if it comes to his heart, it will show all his faults and all his failings. And friends, that is exactly the same as us. We come to church. We can come relatively well turned out. We can come looking well. We can come as people who behave ourselves in society. Upstanding members of society. We don't break the law. We don't engage in adultery or murder or theft or all these things. And in the eyes of many, we are good people. But yet, the law of God makes it very clear to us that we are not good, not within. Our thinking is not good. What we how we think about other people, how we think about ourselves, shows that within us there is great corruption. This man, although he's able to say, or thinks he can say, all these things I've kept from my youth, yet he does still in verse 20 say, what do I still lack? And perhaps that's the way some of you are. You maybe think that relatively you're quite good compared to other people. There may still be something in your heart that says, I'm not quite there yet. I'm missing a piece of the puzzle. Maybe I need to do something more. Maybe I need to do some work that would merit God's attention. What is it that this man still lacks? Well, Jesus here engages with him and he says to him quite clearly in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So why does Jesus say that? Is Jesus saying that there are works that we can do that can make up for our sin? Works that we can do that earn for us salvation? No, Jesus here is pointing the finger directly at this man's main problem in his life. His idolatry. What is it that this man is trusting in? It's his wealth. His possessions. That's it. As we see there later on, he goes away, verse 22, he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He can't bear to part with the things that he owns. And so Jesus has hit the nail on the head. This man is trusting in uncertain riches. All right, Jesus is not here saying that every Christian must take a vow of poverty, give away all their possessions and live as the poor live. We have plenty of examples. In the Old Testament, we've got Job and Abraham and Solomon as very rich, exceedingly wealthy people. And they were never condemned for it. In fact, God often gave them greater wealth. In the New Testament, we've got people like Joseph of Arimathea and Lydia, who sold purple cloth. Rich people, important members of the church, and never condemned for what they had. There's nothing wrong with being rich when the Lord gives wealth. What Jesus here is showing, and particularly in what he says afterwards, that wealth can be a barrier to entering into God's kingdom. Wealth can have a very strong hold upon the heart of the natural man. Yes, wealth in the hands of a Christian can be a great blessing, as we sang in Psalm 112. When he is liberal, when he lends freely, and when he gives to the poor, well then it's a blessing. God has given him riches, but he doesn't hold them tightly. Instead, he opens up his hands, and he helps as many as he can. He uses his money for good, to promote the interests of Christ, and so on. Wealth in the hands of a Christian is a good thing. But wealth in the hands of a non-Christian can be a great barrier. A great barrier to coming into the kingdom of heaven. Because wealth is one of the biggest idols that there is. And don't we see that in our society? We live in a materialistic society where people live for money. They live for the very reason of earning more, having a promotion so they can have a bigger pay package, having a bigger house, having more possessions. That's how people live. And they're never satisfied. They never have enough. They always want more. Jesus says, after the man goes away, sadly, Jesus says in verse 23, assuredly, that is most truthfully, he is, as it were, making an oath, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes further, verse 24, again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now people have marveled at what Jesus says there about the camel going through the eye of the needle. And some people have come perhaps to this conclusion that Jesus is thinking not of the literal eye of a needle that he used to sew with thread, but he's thinking of a particular gate in the city walls in Jerusalem. And that if the camel was to go through it, it had to go all the way down. It was such a short gate. But I think Jesus here does mean literally it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Jesus here is giving us the general principle, and of course not the universal rule. There will be people in the kingdom of heaven who come in rich, but not many can come in that way, because it is exceptionally difficult. Why is it hard? You see, the disciples, of course, marvel at this, don't they? Verse 25. They say, "Who then can be saved if this is the case?" They marvel. But Jesus says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, that shows to us that this is a general rule rather than a universal rule, a general principle. Why is it hard for the rich to enter into heaven? Well, those who are rich are often proud. They're often proud of their riches. Maybe they're the self-made man. They have earned this position. They've earned their wealth. They have risen up through the ranks. And so they feel themselves to be entirely self-sufficient. No one's helped them yet here. They don't recognize God has given them this great gift. And so they don't see their need of Him. Often these people are haughty and look down on others. And they boast about the riches that they have. They feel a level of prestige. And perhaps it shows itself in great selfishness. But also we think not only is there that pride, but there's that trusting in uncertain riches. It's ironic, isn't it, how people trust in uncertain riches. Because if we take the evidence of human life, we know that wealth is uncertain. Think of the people who invest in the stock market, and they can make millions of pounds by doing that. Well, think of how often there have been stock market crashes, and people lose millions. They lose everything they have in the stock markets. Think of those people who are heavily invested in property, and they're making a lot of money selling on property or receiving income through rent and so on. And yet we know how house prices can go down. The housing market can collapse in on itself in any moment, and we are powerless to do anything about it. Or think about the person who is able to buy anything they want. Money never holds them back. And think about how inflation is going up. Think about how the cost of things is increasing. Think about the person who thinks they are secure in their job. They've got a great pay package. And yet, the events of the last year showed to us how our jobs, even jobs that we once thought were secure, can be insecure. And we can lose them. You see, wealth is uncertain. Evidence shows that to us. People who make billions can suddenly lose it all in a moment. And yet, despite all this, many people trust in uncertain riches. Many people forget where wealth comes from. And they view wealth as being their source of strength and sufficiency. And it becomes idolatry, because they value the gift more than the giver. But also it's hard for the rich to enter into heaven, because they're too focused on the present age and not focused enough on the age to come. You see, we're told in the scriptures not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of these things can happen. Those who are rich in the present age are counseled by Paul to store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. But how few of those who are rich or able to do that. They're too focused on the here and now. They want more here and don't think about the consequences in the life to come. Truly, it's the case that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many people there are who have ruined themselves when they come into money? They maybe start off seemingly okay, but then money, or should we say more particularly, the love of money, ruins them. And Jesus here shows to this rich young ruler that the biggest barrier between him and eternal life is the idolatry of money. It's the fact that he cannot part with his possessions, even if parting of them meant he could follow Christ. No, he will not do it. He will not bow before Christ. He must have all his possessions. And the question, of course, that people have asked through the ages is, what happened to the rich young ruler? It's a very disappointing end, isn't it? He goes away. He goes away sad. And we're unsure, would he ever come back? Would he ever be saved? In Mark chapter 10, we're told explicitly that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that's led some to conclude that this man would, in the end, be saved. That if Jesus looked at him and loved him, well then, he must have been saved. But I think that's reading too much into that phrase. Jesus didn't look at him with electing love, or he didn't look at him necessarily with that redeeming love. But Jesus looked at him with love. He looked at him with affection and with tenderness and with compassion. And Jesus was particularly grieved by the fact that this man turned his back on him. That this man was so entranced with money and wealth that he could not see how it was a barrier to eternal life. But nevertheless, we're told in verse 26, with men this, that is, the rich being saved, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Humanly speaking, after this incident, it seems next to impossible that that rich young ruler ever came back to Jesus and was saved. And yet, with God, all things are possible. Friends, how many people seem to you and me to be beyond the reach of salvation? How many people seem to us to be disqualified? They'll never get saved. They'll never repent. They'll never believe. They'll never come to church. They'll never listen. Their heart is too hard. Or perhaps, following in this theme, perhaps they love money far too much. They're too much invested in this world. They don't have time to think of Christ. We can often be discouraged thinking of people like this in the world. But yet this verse has a word to us. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's possible with God for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's possible with God for a rich man to be saved and to go into the kingdom of heaven. Friends, it's possible with God for those that we love to come into Christ's kingdom too, despite the many times they have hardened their hearts. With men it's impossible. And the longer it goes on, the harder it gets. The possibility, as it were, becomes slimmer and slimmer each moment. We're not trusting in man. We're trusting in the Lord. And with God, all things are possible. We look around us at society today, and we can't help but think society is too hard for us to reach. And particularly on this theme, the richness of society. See, people wouldn't necessarily agree that they're rich. Because we always think of rich as being a relative term. There's always someone who is richer than we are. Many millionaires could say, I'm not rich because I'm not a billionaire. You see, it's a relative term. And so there are many people today who would view themselves as being poor compared to the rest in society, who are actually astoundingly rich compared to ages gone past. You think of our ancestors and the food that they had on their table and how simple it was compared to what we have. You think about your ancestors, and ladies, think of your ancestors, the women who had to work so hard in the home, washing all the clothes by hand, grinding the flour themselves, as it were, working hard at home. And we have so many machines that do a lot of that work for us. Life is relatively easy because of our relative wealth. We have more wealth in one room in our house than our ancestors would ever have seen in their lifetime. And yet we consider ourselves not to be that wealthy. See, we have so much. But yet we ask the question, what hope is there for society when there is so much wealth? And even if there's not, people don't think of themselves as wealthy. They're desiring to be wealthy. They want more and more and more. Because the love of money has gripped our society so strongly. And as wealth has increased, room for the gospel has decreased, hasn't it? People don't want to hear the gospel because they don't need it, because they view themselves as being self-sufficient. Humanly speaking, this society around us is too wealthy to be saved. It would be easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. And yet, friends, Jesus, whilst showing us the reality of the difficulty, he doesn't want us to be discouraged. He tells us, and with this we believe, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus is calling on you and me to believe this, to take it to him in prayer for those that we care for and for those in society who are seemingly too rich and life is too busy for them to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Go to Jesus and plead this verse. Yes, with men it is impossible, but not to you. With God, all things are possible. Amen. Let's stand. O Lord our God, how we give you thanks for all that we have. We know that all we have, all that we own, is a gift from you. It's loaned to us for a time, and we are to use it wisely to serve you, and we cannot take it with us. We pray that we would not be storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, but instead would store up treasures in heaven. Help us not only to live in time, but help us to live for eternity, remembering what comes ahead. We pray that we would not trust in uncertain riches, as so many have done, and they've pierced their souls with sorrows. And Lord, we pray for those around us who seem almost excluded from the kingdom of heaven because of their richness. Lord, they are trusting in wealth and in what they have, and the love of money has gripped them so strongly that they refuse to listen because they don't see their need of salvation. Lord, with you all things are possible. We pray that you would magnify your word, that it would go forth with power, that people would hear it and believe, and that, Lord, you would add many to your kingdom. Use us, we pray, as your witnesses in this world. Give us opportunities to point people to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 49. Psalm 49 in verses 6 to 11. Whoever they be that in their wealth their confidence do pitch, and boast themselves because they are become exceeding rich, yet none of these his brother can redeem by any way, nor can he unto God for him sufficient ransom pay. Their soul's redemption precious is, and it can never be. That still he should forever live, and not corruption see. For why? He seeth that wise men die, and brutish fools also do perish. And their wealth, when dead, to others they let go. Their inward thought is that their house and dwelling places shall stand through all ages. They their lands by their own names do call. And so on. It goes on to show how foolish this way of thinking is. To live for wealth and to live to perpetuate your name through the generations is a foolish thing. Soul's redemption is what we ought to be concerned with. And that's found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 49, verses 6 to 11. Let's stand to sing praise to God. Spirit be with you all.